tremendous to sing the praises that he has given to us. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it talks, this chapter, about being careful when God gives us peace in the sense of seasons of peace, in prosperity, in our present situation like we have now, okay, where we're not being chased around by persecutors and such things. Sometimes we may feel like we are. We see that starting to rise, but we really don't have much persecution. And it's a tremendous blessing when God brings his people into shalom, the situation of peace and prosperity and fullness. We always have the peace that Jesus gives that the world doesn't understand. And he tells us that in the world we will have tribulation. But it is also true that in the world he punctuates those periods of even severe tribulation with periods of refreshing and peace that we can breathe again, and that there are many things that we can do. We're going to be looking at that today in the sermon. And here in Deuteronomy 8, in our parallel reading, we have Moses warning the people about when they go into the land and they have all the prosperity, God conquers their enemies, and they have all of these houses and lands and everything, that they have to be careful lest they forget the Lord in the middle of that process. How could you forget him when he's pouring out all these abundant blessings on you, right? But that's what happens. That's what happens all the time when God gives us seasons of peace in this world. So I want you to look at this passage, and I want you to understand as well that Deuteronomy 8, it's just one chapter here, but the whole book of Deuteronomy, really, this is a theme that goes all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is constantly warning them about what it's going to be like when you get into the land. You have to be careful that you don't forget the Lord, that you remember the Lord, you remember his commandments. Read this book and you'll see that. And this is the book in the Old Testament that our Lord Jesus Christ quotes from more than any of the other the books in the Pentateuch, I think maybe even more than any in the Old Testament. Maybe Isaiah beats, I can't remember all the Psalms. But he quotes from this more than any of the other books of Moses very, very often. And his teaching is filled with this same kind of thing. He's getting ready to establish his kingdom. He says, be careful that you don't forget the Lord. So let's listen to these words with understanding and application. Here is the word of God. Deuteronomy 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Our New Testament scripture reading is over in Acts chapter 9. You may remember that in the last time I preached from Acts, it was 2 weeks ago, that I got to a point in the sermon and I said I was going to stop there because of the length of time that had gone by and the amount of material that had been covered. So we're picking up with verse 31, and that's all we're doing today. I kind of wanted to do that anyway. I was half thinking of stopping at that point because I wanted to say more about verse 31. And that's what we're going to be doing today. And I want to read to you the entire chapter, though, and just refresh your memory as far as the Apostle Paul, and to rejoice in the way that God worked in him as we listen to God's word. So Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and I'll conclude at verse 31. Here is the word of God. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." But Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. They were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And there we end the reading of God's word. Now, I want you to notice one thing here right away. I'm not going to mention this in the sermon, but notice that it mentions here about Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And that's kind of interesting because Luke doesn't really say anything about Galilee much in his whole in all of the book of Acts. And yet what he's pointing out here is that the gospel has now filled all the area that God had originally given to the Jews, like the land that he had appointed to them, which consisted of what was at that time Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. All of this region now had been evangelized. And this is sort of a preparation for us of what comes next of the gospel going out now to the Gentile nations. So it's just a little kind of pointer that Luke gives us. He does that a lot, actually, in all the way through Acts. He has little things that are kind of hinting ahead, you know, about what's coming up. So he's a very gifted writer in that way. But anyway, we rejoice to see how the gospel advanced in those early days and now has spread into all the land of the Jews. Well, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, which I consider that we're still in chapter 9 now, but we have seen how the Lord frequently in this book gives us a portrait of the church, almost an ideal portrait. He made the church at this time to be very faithful to him and to set a pattern for what the church ought to be for future days. In many ways, like he did with Abraham, where Abraham was an example and a pattern of a man of faith that's given to us in the scriptures. A portrait of the way that the church ought to be, a pattern for subsequent generations like ourselves. We've seen the church continuing steadfastly in worship. Okay, and the apostles' doctrine and the prayers, the breaking of the bread, and fellowship. We have seen them sacrificing in order to provide for one another's needs, selling houses and lands in order to give to one another in time of need. We've seen them solving problems with wisdom that arose in the church, where the widows were not being provided for, where there are difficult situations. We have seen the church's faithful example very often under times of persecution. We saw them boldly testifying before those who were threatening them, and how that they, even after they suffered and were punished, how that they thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And they went out with boldness, that God gave them even greater boldness as they prayed, and they went out preaching the word of God with even greater boldness than they had before the persecution came. We've seen them in persecution praying for their enemies, Stephen being the notable example as he was being stoned and he prayed for that God would not hold it against his enemies. Tremendous examples of suffering. Recently, we've seen the very severe persecution that arose from one man that spearheaded it and that kept it going and initiated it. And that was the passion behind that persecution being Saul of Tarsus. And we've seen how that the church remained faithful and that some of them boldly remained in Jerusalem because they were managing the affairs of the church there. And it was the place where the church was established as the foundation, and they wanted to protect and guard and to be a base from which everything went out. And then that was the apostles, of course, and many others that were with them. Then you had others that fled at that time, but not to go into to become hidden Christians in the sense of those that were not testifying of their faith. But when they went out, they evangelized everywhere. And the gospel went into Samaria and Judea and all over the place. Into Galilee, we can conjecture here from the text that is before us. So there was this tremendous example. But now, this violent persecution had been quelled. Okay, we saw that God apprehended Saul on the road to Damascus. He put the brakes on as he was going there with threats and murder. And he stopped him right there in his tracks and struck him down on the road with the glory of his presence so that he fell down and was blinded. Humbled, this man of pride, this man of great learning, this man boasting in his own righteousness. And now he realized that he had been persecuting the Lord of glory, who was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he thought it blasphemy to worship and to call on his name. And now he became a worshiper of God. So this violent persecution, you see our verse that we're looking at today, verse 31, Acts 9:31, tells us that then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. Now this speaks of that time of peace that came after Saul's conversion. It was around AD 36 and 37. And this peace came because the man that was instigating and leading and driving all of this persecution was stopped. And not only that, but also as we see in the context of the passage that we read, this same man, after he was converted, became a target for persecution. He was like, all the persecution went against him because he had been a leader in the persecution. Now he was on the other side, and everybody hates it when somebody switches sides. So everybody was coming after him. The whole church was, in a sense, suffering because Paul was receiving all this opposition. It made them more irate. And now Paul had gone to Tarsus. And so for his safety, they had removed him. And so this was instrumental also in bringing peace, because now this man was gone that was such an offense. But there were also other things. And all of this, you see, is in God's providence. He works all these different strings together. But the peace also came because of political changes that occurred right at this time. Vitellius replaces Pilate in AD 36 as the governor in Palestine. And he was a man that was a much more capable governor. Pilate often, people were stirred up and agitated and this sort of thing. But this man knew how to govern and how to maintain peace and order in the land. He promoted a greater stability. He deposed. He also deposed Caiaphas, who was the high priest that we saw was scared to persecute, but was just dying to persecute the church. You know, that was what he wanted to do. He was so thankful when Paul came on the scene. Yeah, here's some letters. Yeah, go on, do your work. You know, and he was ready to send him. He wasn't a Pharisee. The Pharisees didn't even get along very well with the high priests in certain ways. But you know, he was very glad to have this man to do his dirty work. And sent him out in this violent persecution that Saul had initiated. So he's going out, but now Caiaphas is removed. So that also brought great change and peace to the church at this time. There were all these different factors that occurred. We're told also that around this time that Caligula became the Roman emperor, and he was one of the things that he did. He's kind of a little bit of an odd sort. And he was trying to set up an image of himself in the temple at Jerusalem. So the Jews were very, very occupied with that, and they weren't really thinking about persecuting the church. They were trying to prevent this from happening. And there were just a lot of things that God used all at the same time to give the church a time of breathing after the persecution that they had recently experienced. So now they face what we might call the challenge of a season of peace. Now, yes, I say challenge because it's difficult for the church to have peace. Peace is often more difficult for the church to handle than persecution. When you have eaten and when you are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt and gave you all of these blessings. The church had experienced peace before, remember. We saw it with Gamaliel. There had been a time of peace when he gave his counsel and it was received up until the time that the persecution broke out with Stephen. But now peace has come again. And verse 31 tells us how the church handled this peace? Or what went on in the church when they had this peace would be another way to say it. My brothers and sisters, we need to learn from the example of the church. It's presented here to us as a wonderful example of how to handle times and seasons of peace. We live in seasons of peace, in a great season of peace. Yes, persecution threatens us, but it's still characteristically, this is a time of peace compared to what most of our brothers and sisters have experienced in the world. And we have not handled it well. Over the years, there's been a greater and greater deterioration. There were times when it was handled much better than it is today. But the church is not handling the peace the way that we should. Our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering persecution are faring much better in their walk with God than we are, with all of them surrounded by all these blessings and all of this peace that we have. We need to learn from Acts 9:31 how to handle peace. So let's get on with it. Here we are given four things that ought to be happening in times of peace. First, times of peace ought to be times of edification. Edification and peace go together. They ought to go together, at least. You see how they're put together in our text. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. What happens when the war ends? You go to your building projects, right? Your house that you've neglected because you were out fighting in the battles and you were trying to protect your, defend your home and defend your land and all of these things. Now you can go and do those repairs and you can begin to build new things and build new civic structures in the city. All of these things begin going on. It's a time for building. Edification has to do with building. The word edification is related to the word edifice. It's the same in the Greek. The word is related to the word for building in Greek. And so we need to be being edified. And when we speak of edification with respect to the church, then we're not talking so much ordinarily. The scriptures are not ordinarily with edification talking about the church growing in number with more people coming in. But it's talking more about the church growing in godliness, in holiness, becoming more what they ought to be. It talks about increasing in number at the end of verse 31. But here it's talking about the building up growth in godliness. Times of peace, then, are not times for laziness and idleness. Jesus tells parables and Jesus gives warnings about the dangers of prosperity. In Luke 21:34, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly." Talking about the day of judgment. In Luke 12:45, he says, "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, and both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk," you see, he's warning about times of prosperity. Very, very dangerous for us. So it's not a time for laziness. It's a time for building. Okay, what is this building? What is this godliness that we are to build? What does it look like? Well, above all, it has to do with knowing the Father in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17, that they would know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In Jesus, we learn about God more than anywhere else. The Bible tells us that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. And the best way that we can know God is by looking at Jesus, who is the exact image of God, who is Himself God incarnate. We see the glory of God in Him. We see what God is like in a way that we can understand. Now, we understand, of course, that God is above, that He's glorious, that He doesn't even contain space, that He transcends space, and that He has all power and authority. And we do not see that per se in Jesus as He is revealed in the flesh, because it's a humbled condescension. But yet we learn about God through Jesus, and particularly where do we learn about Him? It's through the cross. Here we learn about the mercy of God like nowhere else, that God would give His Son for sinners. We learn about the justice of God, that it was necessary that the Son of God should die in order to atone. There's no other way that atonement could be made. We learn about the wrath of God when we see the curse that came down upon God's only Son because of sin. We learn all about God through the cross. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that this revelation of the cross is going to be for all eternity the way that we learn about God. When we go to heaven, to the final state, when we go to glory, the way we will know God more than any other way is by understanding more and more fully the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the fullest revelation that could ever be given of the glory of God. Now, we will understand it much better because we will be changed. But the revelation will be the same revelation, just that which is grasped by us in all of its fullness. We need to be built up in this. This is why those who preach the gospel are said to preach Christ crucified. This is the center of our message. This is where all of the glory is revealed, everything about God in all of its fullness. Paul, imitating Jesus, often prays that we would grasp the fullness of the love of God and the power of God in the gospel, in the cross, that we would see what he's done. But there's also another thing that both Paul and Jesus pray for. He prays regarding our edification and our growth, that we would understand the will of God and that we would walk in it. You read almost any of the epistles, and somewhere along the way, Paul is talking about this. He's asking that we would have discernment, that we might know what pleases God, and that we might be able to walk in what pleases God. He asks for obedience, that we might obey the truth that we know. He prays for faithfulness. He commands and calls us to faithfulness in our marriage, in our family life, in our daily callings. All of these things, we're to be built up in these things. We're to know the will of God. We're to walk in the will of God. So first of all, edification involves knowing God and Jesus whom he has sent. And secondly, it involves living out in our everyday life, walking and obeying, learning to take dominion of the earth with arts and sciences, learning to teaching and educating, helping the needy, showing hospitality, all sorts of things that are involved as we grow in these things. But how do you build yourself up in these things? First of all, we need to know, how do you do this building, right? First of all, we need to know that Jesus Christ is the one who builds his church. But it's not really wrong to say what I said before, how do you build yourself up? Because Jude uses that very language. He says, building yourselves up in your faith. So it's something that we are called to do. We have to do the work of the building. Yet Jesus is the one who is the master builder. He is the one who uses his word, just what we've been talking about on Sunday night or Sunday afternoon, the means of grace. Jesus gives us the means of grace. He sends out ministers to proclaim his word, and people are edified as they receive the word of God, as they read the word, as they preach, as they receive the preaching of the word. They're to be like newborn babes when they're young Christians, desiring the milk of the word, yearning like a baby to have that food, that nourishment. And then as we go on, we begin to take on the stronger meat and to continue in the word of God. This is how we are edified. This is how we learn about Christ crucified. This is how we learn the will of God. It's through the means of grace. This is how we're strengthened, as God uses the means of grace, pours out his Spirit upon us as we are reading the word, as we're praying, as we're coming to the sacraments to strengthen us and to transform us. This is what needs to happen. We're going to be talking about that quite a bit this afternoon. Times of peace, you see, give us greater opportunity to do these things. It's easier for us to meet together. We don't have to spend a couple of hours getting together because we have to all go to the service at a separate time and all depart from a separate time so that we won't be noticed as having an unlawful meeting. We can have Bibles that we print and we distribute and we read, and we can have different translations, and we can acquire books on our shelf that talk about the things of the Lord. We can read these books. We have leisure to do this. We have access to recorded sermons that we can listen to. See, we need to make good use of these things. If persecution comes and these things are taken away from us, oh, how we will wish that we had made use of them during the days of peace, that we had built up a store in our understanding and our knowledge and had cultivated a richer, fuller understanding of the Word of God, that we might have that store to be able to take with us into times of difficulty and to be able to share with others. What a blessing times of peace can be, brothers and sisters, where we can build and we can grow and we can make beautiful new buildings. The church is the building, and it can become a beautiful temple for the Lord as we labor to edify, to build one another up in our faith. This is what we need to be doing. The church should be beautiful, a city set on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden, that everyone can see. This is what should be happening when we're not having to hide out in the cave. It can still be that in the times of the cave. And if I was preaching about that, I would tell you that. But we're talking about the times that we have and how we need to improve these times and we need to make the most of them. What tremendous things we can do. Well, enough about that. Secondly, times of peace are times for walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. That means that we walk as though Christ and His kingdom were the most important thing. Can you imagine that? Of course, it is the most important thing, isn't it? We must walk as though He really is Lord. What we think of Him is going to show, is going to control how we behave. That He is sovereign. That He really does have all power. That our destiny really is totally in His hands. That He ultimately makes us either happy or miserable. That we must live as though we must have His mercy, or we will perish. Now, do you think, I've got to have the approval of whatever group of people? I don't know who, some people that you think you've got to have their approval. And that's what you're worried about. That's what you fear. That's foolish. God is the one that you need to fear. You've got to have His approval. Not some whoever it is approval. But in times of peace, it's too easy to start putting other things first. And we start saying, oh, my happiness is dependent upon having this certain house. My happiness is dependent upon getting access to these movies that I want to watch. You know, if I can just have this, then I'll be happy all the time. I'd be there with my remote control all day long. You know, that would just be paradise. Or give me my games, you know, that game that I can get into and that can dominate my whole life, and I'll just live off of this. My hobby or my career. You know, if I'm successful in my career, I'll be made then. I'll have it all. See, those are the things that we fear. Because we think blessing is in those things. Cursing if we don't have those things. But you see, it's about God. That's the one that you need to fear. People feel that they don't have time for the Lord in our society. Why? That's tragic. That's completely warped and distorted thinking. You don't have time for the Lord. That means that you fear something else. Something else has taken place. That's more important. That's number one. I'm seeking first this other thing. I'm not seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. See, this counsel is very necessary for us, isn't it? In times of peace. Because there's so many temptations out there. I mean, when you're just trying to get food and trying to survive and all that kind of thing in times of persecution, then you don't have all these cares and distractions and all these things. And this is exactly what we saw in Deuteronomy when we read that. It's what it warns us about. As long as they were in the wilderness, they were conscious of their need for God every day. Okay? If we're going to eat, the bread comes down from heaven. If we're going to have something to drink, the water comes out of the rock when God makes it come out of the rock. You know, in this elementary way, they were forced, in a sense, to fear God. Because, like, that's where it all comes from. That's what God was teaching them. But after they came into the land, there was to be a greater maturity. Because God was going to give them houses. He was going to give them, there would be brooks that would flow through their land and all these things. And the problem is that soon they supposed that they just have all of these things. God didn't have anything to do with it. We just have these things just naturally. You know, they're just there. And then you begin to think that, you know, look at all the things that I've done. Look at all the things that I've acquired. And we forget. No longer fearing God, it's about me now. And then we begin to go a step further and say, you know, we're really good people here. We're getting along so well and things are going well for us. And we don't really need God to help us in that way either. Like, we're morally good people and we can be moral without God. Remember a guy telling me that I was talking to when I was giving blood one time. I'm an atheist. Atheists can be moral without God. I said, how is that? Anyway, won't go into that. But this is what Deuteronomy warns about. I can have a good life. See, I've got all these things. I can have a good life. And I don't really need God. I'm not afraid. I don't need to fear God. I've got everything right here. But what's he for? I don't have time for that. It's not anything I'm interested in. You know, I just don't really care about that. This is what Jesus warns about. Read the Gospels. All the time, Jesus is saying, don't forget. Like, don't be like the seed that falls on the thorny ground. What does it do? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, draw it away. He's always warning about this all through the Gospels, warning us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Prosperity makes us soft. That's why God sends trials to His people, to chasten us. What he said in Deuteronomy 8, I sent these things to chasten you so that you might know that I'm the Lord. This is also why he doesn't send lasting peace upon new generations of Christians. Like when there's a land where the gospel is planted, they often have a couple of generations, two or three generations of persecution. And then after they have become well established and grounded, knowing the fear of the Lord and that everything is about him, then he begins to give them peace. And they should be receiving all of those things from His hand. But you see, they often don't. So God waits, though, for that maturity. The church is often happier in times of persecution than in times of prosperity. Because then we know that we live by what God decrees, not by what we have, by bread alone. And Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's often misunderstood. Man shall not live by bread alone means bread that is there on its own. Okay, bread that is there apart from the agency of God. There's no such thing as that, but that's what we think. Okay, I've got all of these things and this is my life. Okay, and God is just kind of there on the side watching, and He didn't really have anything to do with it. We need to see, rather, that every piece of bread that we have on our plate is something that God has placed there. You know, if you're in an airplane, and it's bad weather, and that plane is getting ready to land, and things are kind of, you know, kind of shaky and uneasy, you need to realize at that moment, what do you fear? Do you fear the wind? Do you fear the incompetence that may be in that pilot? Because the one you need to fear is God. You need to see it as if God has that plane in His hand. And He's going to set that plane down according to His sovereign will. It doesn't matter what He uses. It's not the wind alone. It's not the pilot alone. It's all of these things in the hand of God that brings that about. And this is where the fear of God, you see, is rooted. When we realize that it's all about Him. Everything that we have, everything that happens to us is from His hand. And then all of a sudden, you have a different attitude about everything. Because God is the one that is giving and that is testing and doing all those things. And all of life becomes a response to Him. And you're more concerned about Him than you are about whether you get a big tax refund or whether, you know, it's all about God. But we still... Can we still enjoy the good things of this life and fear God? I mean, does this mean that we need to be monks and get away from all of these things and go live in a cave somewhere? No, we can still enjoy, and we can enjoy the good things of life even more if we have this attitude. God didn't say, I'm going to bring you into the land and I'm going to give you all these things to destroy you. He gave it to them out of His grace, out of His love. If we see truly that these things come from God each day, that everything I have is from God, then we're going to be truly thankful to Him. You see? That's the response if we fear God. The abundance will draw us to God instead of drawing us away. But we so often don't think that way. As soon as we have the abundance, God goes out of the picture. And our focus is on the abundance alone, the bread alone, as if it was there without God's word, without God's decree that says, let there be bread, and there is bread. Let there be safety, and there is safety. See, it's all about God's decree. That's what Deuteronomy 8 is talking about. But you can enjoy that abundance and increase the fear of God rather than the fear of your enemies, fear of the economy, fear of whatever it is. We see God over enemies and weather when we walk in the fear of God. If these things come, these enemies come, it's because God sent them. If the Assyrian comes, it's because God sent him. Not weather alone, not enemies alone, but the decree of God, every word that proceeds out of his mouth, saying, let this be and let that be. But the church does not have a very good track record. Look at us today. We walk in the fear of God. We think we have most of what we have on our own. We think we don't need the Lord for the most part. We do not keep his ways. We do not abstain from evil because it's not about pleasing God that matters. It's about that job, that whatever, that degree, that whatever it is. Times of peace then are times for walking in the fear of the Lord, for receiving the abundance from his hand and rejoicing in it. Thirdly, times of peace are times for walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen that times of peace are about walking in the fear of the Lord. And before that, times of peace are for edification. Now we see times of peace are for walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word comfort is one that we've run into before that I've explained to you. Paraklesis. And it corresponds to the name that was that God gave, or that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit, which was the Paraclete, translated the Comforter or the Helper in John's Gospel. It's a very, very comprehensive word, as you may remember. A Paraclete is one who comes to you, beside you, comes alongside of you to take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. Okay, to help out. Remember, we talked about Barnabas in this regard, that he was a Paraclete. It comes to comfort, if you need comfort. Yes, that's why the word comfort is used. But it's much more comprehensive than that. He comes to encourage. He comes to exhort. He comes to strengthen. In short, to help. That's why some translations translate the helper rather than the comforter. It's this whole idea to do whatever needs to be done. So walking in the paraclesis of the Holy Spirit is to walk in such a way that you are receiving his help. Okay, that your comfort, that your exhortations, that your correction, that your strength is coming from the Spirit of God. That's the idea. It's to live in the grace and power of God, which is ministered to us through the Holy Spirit. It's to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, think about that, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to transform you. Now, we don't know enough about this walking in the Holy Spirit. It comes from not walking in the fear of the Lord. The two go together. Do you see that? If we don't fear God, if we don't take God seriously, we don't regard him as in the place of supreme importance, then we don't see much need for the Holy Spirit. I can get along okay in this world without the Holy Spirit. You know, I can do all the things that I do every day. We're satisfied with our life the way it is. We're comfortable. We have what we want. Everything's going fine. It's only when we see the glory of God and we realize that we are sinners before God, and then all of a sudden we say, I've got to have help. And we begin to look to the Spirit of God. And you see, when the gospel is revealed to us, what happens? We see our sin like we never saw it before. Because we see what Jesus did, what I talked about before. We see what had to be done to take away our sin. And we're deeply humbled. And then what does God do? He's so gracious. The gospel is revealed to us and he says, here's the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit. You see why the pouring out of the Holy Spirit goes together with the cross of Jesus Christ? That God waited until the cross of Jesus Christ, till the time in history when he poured out his Spirit in all of its abundance? Because it was then that we saw how much we need God's grace in order to be holy, because we're sinners and we're not holy. But I mean, if you're just worried about, you know, going to work and just getting the, you know, doing the things you do every day and all that, you can do all that stuff. You can't really do it without God, of course, but you can do it without the special working of the Holy Spirit. I mean, unbelievers do that stuff all the time. It's not a big deal. But once you come before the fear of God and you see who He is, the whole picture changes and you say, I've got to have God's grace. I've got to have His help. I cannot do this on my own. And then you walk in the comfort, in the paraclesis, the helping of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit as He comes to help you. If you're walking in the Spirit, then you're going to be rejoicing in that help that He gives to you. And what does the Spirit do in particular to help us? Well, I've said, of course, already that He strengthens us and encourages us and comforts us and all these things. But how does He do it? Well, it's a secret working that goes on inside of us as He strengthens us. But He does it by showing us Jesus Christ. What we talked about with edification, the Spirit always points to Christ. And in times of peace, you see, we need to rejoice all the more in Jesus and in the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. We can start to look at the peace that we're enjoying in the season of peace and miss the greater peace that is in the gospel. Remember when Jesus sent His disciples out to heal people and they came back rejoicing that the spirits, the demons were subject to them and everything? And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. He was reminding them there was something even greater than the ability to cast out spirits. That, hey guys, your salvation is the big thing. That's the big thing that you've got to be focused on. And you see, we can look and say, even if we've got a right attitude that all of our blessings and the peace came from God and we're thanking God and saying, God, thank you for this time of peace that you've given us and for the blessings we have, the bread that's on our table. We realize all that, but we miss the salvation that He has provided, that we've missed everything. And in times of peace, we can get so focused on, oh, God loves me because He gave me this house, He gave me this marriage, He gave me whatever it is, and forget. No, the ultimate thing is that God has sent His Son to save us. Yes, thank Him for all those other things. But most of all, that your name is written down in heaven. You're accepted of God. That's more important than whatever measure of wealth or security or whatever He may deem to give you at this time. If you're walking the Spirit, you will not suppose that those who are said to have everything in the world have anything. If they don't have salvation, they can have houses and lands and all the rest. And it's of no use apart from the salvation of God, because God is the one that matters. If we be not reconciled to Him, then we have nothing. So let the times of peace lead you into a fuller appreciation of Christ and your need of Him. Don't let it lead you away from Christ. You see, don't let it lead you into thinking that you just need whatever you have before you on your table and all of these things. You need His salvation. Okay, so there you have the third thing that ought to be going on in the seasons of peace. You ought to be walking in the Holy Spirit, looking to Him to make you holy. So now we've seen three things that ought to be going on in seasons of peace: edification, walking in the fear of the Lord, and walking in the comfort or the paraclesis of the Holy Spirit. Now, fourth, times of peace are times for increase of the church, times for multiplication of the church. Of course, we should always be laboring to see the church increase, whether we're persecuted or whether we're in times of peace. We have already seen how the early church was faithful to evangelize when they were persecuted, that they went everywhere evangelizing even as they were fleeing persecution. How persecution itself was an opportunity even for greater evangelism, as they were able to sacrificing for their master that they were proclaiming. People tended to give it credibility because of that suffering. That was an advantage of persecution. We always need to be evangelizing no matter what the situation. People desperately need to be saved. They will remain under God's wrath and curse until they come to obey the gospel. And even more than that, God is worthy to have more worshipers. So we ought to be evangelizing. It brings glory to Him when a sinner repents and is saved. So we should always be working to tell others and win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have all the more opportunity to do this in certain respects in times of peace. And we need to make the most of the time of peace. There are three ways that we have greater opportunity to seek the increase of the church in times of peace. First, we have more opportunity to bring forth children for Jesus Christ. This has always been a way that God gives increase to His church. The Bible says that children are a blessing from the Lord. But in times of persecution, men are often separated from their wives. They are sometimes by imprisonment, sometimes even by death. And it prevents them from being able to bring forth children. Times are desperate. And it's not always a time for having children. Sometimes it's not even a time for marriage at all. At least it's greatly hindered. Sometimes it's better not even to marry in those times. But in times of peace, we ought to bring forth lots of children for the Lord as we have opportunity, corporately. We ought to delight in training them up to be His servants. We can gather them together for family worship, to lead them in the ways of godliness, to train them up and tell them what Christ has done and who He is. We are so prosperous that we even have the luxury of being able to teach our children at home, if we so desire. It's a tremendous opportunity. The Lord has promised not only to bless us, but to bless our children if we keep His covenant. That is, if you do what we have already spoken about, give yourself to edification, give yourself to the use of the means of grace, God will use that to bless your children. If you don't, then you can be sure that your children won't know the Lord, at least not through your labors. You may save them in another way. And we must walk in the fear of the Lord, the paraclesis of the Holy Spirit. If we make school and hockey and music and all these other things, the most important thing are movies and cars and careers and houses, then what kind of children are we going to bring forth? Children that don't fear God. Children that are fit for destruction. Children that have the wrong focus. My brothers and sisters, God's Spirit and God's grace and God's promise is at work in your home. That means that you can bring forth children for the Lord by His grace. And this you ought to do abundantly in times of peace, as the Lord gives you opportunity. Not everyone is able to bear children. And that's a sorrow that many have. But even if that's the case, you have many other ways that you can spread the Word of God. And that means that God has given you another way. Just ask the Apostle Paul, and he will tell you that bringing forth children is not the only way to spread the Word. To give the church increase. The second thing that we can do then to increase the church in times of peace is what we might call local evangelism. Okay, we can invite people to come and hear God's Word. We can invite them to that special service next week. Okay, we can reach out. We can give people Bibles and gospel literature. We can direct them to sermons on the web. We can share the gospel on the internet. We can visit or write letters and tell others of our hope. We can take them out to coffee and tell them of what Jesus has done for us. We can talk around the lunch table at work. We can support local pastors and evangelists. How encouraging it is to see our prison evangelists. There's new literature on the back table about what's it called? Redemption Prison Ministries or something like that? No, they changed the name. Cornerstone it used to be. But to see Brother Rudy DeVries and his faithfulness as a prison evangelist that our presbytery has sent, that our church helps to support. We see him going into those prisons and ministering to these men. What a blessing that is, that we can do these things in times of peace. You see, he would be one of the ones that was in prison. Yeah, he could still minister from behind the bars. But he has a greater opportunity now to take literature into them and to bring Bible studies and to connect them with other Christians and all of these things. It's a wonderful thing. How encouraging it is. And to be involved in church planting. We were involved, our presbytery, a few years ago in planting the church up in Kentville. What a blessing. Those brothers used to come down here and worship with us on once a month when they were just starting to organize, when before the church had been organized and brought together. And then it became a mission church of our presbytery. And now there's a church there. And now we're laboring to see a church established in Kingston, Ontario. And this is a tremendous blessing as well to have another church that we're able to participate in. People are going to come to the Lord through that, Lord willing. It's a different story, though, when the church has to go into hiding. See, there are tremendous opportunities to witness for Christ in those times, but it's quite different when you have to worship in secret, when you have to live in a cave, or when you're shut up. God has given us peace And we need to make most of the opportunity to spread the gospel to the people around us. Do it because you love Jesus, and do it because you love your neighbor. Now, the third thing that we ought to do to increase the church in times of peace is foreign missions. We can give, we can go if the Lord should call us, and we can pray for missionaries all around the world. What opportunities we have today. Travel is easy and relatively unrestricted. We have tremendous facilities that from which we can educate missionaries in preparation for the field. We have the abundant wealth in our land to be able to support missions and to send missionaries out. We have great abilities to communicate with the technology that we have with people all around the world. The main thing that holds us back is our apathy. We want our toys and we want our leisure. We'd rather watch a movie than go to a prayer meeting. We're not prepared to sacrifice, to give freely, to support the kind of work that is needed. So many missions today are struggling for lack of funds. And sadly, many missionaries are not committed enough to stay on the field once they get there. About as soon as they learn the language, they're coming home. You see, there needs to be a sacrifice, a laying down of the life, a giving of self. The opportunity is there. How thrilling it is to see the gospel go out into the world. How thrilling to see the work of Christ in Sudan as our brothers and sisters there labor that we support in ministering in Sudan. I'm just amazed to see how the church is growing and spreading there. How thrilling to see the labors of Jack Whittock in Africa and other places as he goes and ministers with this wonderful method of going and teaching men that will be able to teach others and going from one place to another to do this. How thrilling to see the work of Word and Deed as they minister in places that have been devastated by storms or by persecutions or whatever it may be, and going in and helping them to rebuild and sowing the seed of the Word as they do. How thrilling to see the church and the school in Suriname that RCM has established, as they went there years ago and started a little tiny group that became a church and then started a school off of that. And now all indigenous pastors, indigenous leaders in the school are there ministering the Word of God. It's tremendous to be involved in these things and have a part in them. These are eternal kingdom things. And we have the opportunity to do this because we have the abundance of peace. The opportunity is there. This is what we ought to be doing in our times of peace. Our forefathers were very faithful in this work. Much of the fact that the gospel is around the world today is because of their faithfulness in spreading the word to foreign lands. We have a heritage that we did not work for, and we need to put in our hand to continue in that faithful heritage as long as the Lord gives us opportunity. Brothers and sisters, how our Lord loves us. He gives us times of peace because He loves us, because He delights in us. He likes to give us peace more than to give us affliction. We have to have affliction because of our disobedience and our unfaithfulness. And of course, sometimes affliction is brought to us even when there's not unfaithfulness, as bearing the cross, as with Jesus' disciples and such. But many times, we have these precious times that God has given us, and we ought to see His love in giving us peace for so long. And we ought to go out and make the most of what He has provided for us. Think about it. What better way to use these days of peace than what we have talked about today? For diligence in the means of grace. You can get into the Word of God, brothers and sisters. You have an opportunity in these days. For walking in the fear of the Lord, remembering that it's all of Him. It's all about what He gives and what He takes. For walking in the Holy Spirit, for we need Him to help us to be holy. Looking to Him to transform us and to give us godly lives. For laboring for the increase of the church. To have children that love Jesus. To have friends and family and community neighbors and people at work that love Jesus. And for nations, foreigners, that love the Lord Jesus and serve Him in their lands. God has given us these times. We may not have them much longer. Let's use them while we have them. We will never regret it if we do. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the times of peace, the season of peace that You have given us so long in our Western civilization. It's just amazing how long that this has prevailed. And Father, you have been so patient with us. We just see all through Old Testament history, too, how you were always, your desire was to give your people peace. As soon as there was just even a half-baked repentance, you were right there to forgive them and to restore them and to bless them all over again. And then they would harden themselves and turn to other gods and forget you and turn away. And then you would chasten them again and raise up their enemies. And then they would turn again. And how quick you were, how ready you were to receive them. Father, we know that you are a God who has a destiny of peace for us. This is what you have appointed for us. You're going to bring us to a final shalom if we're in Jesus Christ, a final condition of perfect peace. We praise you for the hope that we have. Father, what glorious things will go on in that condition of perfect peace. We cannot even imagine the things that we will do in the way of service, in the way of building, in the way of exploration. Father, we don't even have an inkling of all the potential that is there. It will be totally amazing. And what a great thing that we will be continually walking before you and glorifying you and honoring you and seeing your beauty and seeing the glory that was revealed here on this age with the coming of Jesus Christ and the glory of the cross and all that is shown to us about you and that. Father, this tremendous revelation that's given to us. Father, help us to make the most of the times that we have. We pray that we would grow in your grace, that we would be built up in our faith. Father, please awaken us to the reality of what we have and make us rich in the blessings that you have given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. You know, as I was saying in my prayer, the Lord really does love us. He's so gracious to us. He loves to give times of peace to us. It is so encouraging to read the Old Testament scriptures and see how God is just ready to give peace to his people, you know, to restore them, to bring them back, to bless them. The discouraging part is to see how they continually resist him and how they turn away and turn to sin, and he's forced to chasten them and afflict them again and again. But he doesn't willingly afflict his people. His desire is bringing peace to us. His delight is in that. Now, this is all the more evident that this is his delight now that Jesus Christ has come. And you see a commitment to bringing peace to his people. What did God have to do to bring peace? He had to send his only son. To send him to suffer and die on the cross. And he did that. That's a commitment to peace. And what peace is ours? You know, what a tremendous, that to have our sins forgiven, to have the hope of eternal life, of living in God's favor forever and ever and ever and ever, a million years from now to be living in God's favor, a billion years from now to be living in God's favor. This is a tremendous peace that God has provided for his people. Here is the sacrifice that completely takes away our sins. We need that. God has given us that. This sacrifice of peace is represented to us here at this table, in the bread and the wine that's on this table, according to Jesus' appointment. If you're trusting in him, then he wants you to know that his crucifixion is for your peace. He wants you to eat and drink the bread and wine on this table, looking to him to bless you in that redemptive peace and through his sacrifice that he has made. Looking to him to fill you with true peace, with the shalom of completeness and blessing that comes through eternal life that he gives to us. So if you're trusting in him, if you've united with his church that confesses his name, if you've continued in the fellowship of his church, then come and eat and drink and rejoice in the abundance of peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both," that is the Jew and the Gentile, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. So you have the Jews who had peace with God in a measure. Jesus had not yet come and done what was necessary to accomplish that peace. But he came and did that for them. And now he's saying, you Gentiles that were afar off, you're brought in, made peace with the Jews, where you had enmity with them because they had their ordinances and their worship that separated them out. Now everybody is brought together in Christ, and we have peace through the cross. It's a tremendous thing. This is what we celebrate when we come to the table, that through the cross, we have this peace. We're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to one another. Here is his invitation to come to the table in Mark 14. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. That's his call to you. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. So you're welcome, if you're trusting in him, to come and receive this bread and this wine, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and wine that's on this table. We thank you that it has been appointed not by us, but by Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, the one who offered himself on the cross. And he's told us that this is my body and that this is my blood. And we pray, Father, as we come, that we would rejoice in the sacrifice that Jesus made and that we would look to him for our peace. There is no other source of peace, no source of true peace. Father, we pray that we would want the peace that never perishes, that we would realize that you are the God to be feared and not all these things that we think are to be feared. Father, it is you and you alone. Our destiny is in your hand. Blessing and cursing is from you. We come to you then, Father, looking to you and praising you that you have been so kind to us to give us peace when we were so alienated from you, when we were so rebellious and so cut off and so guilty. Father, thank you for what you've done. Give us encouragement and refreshment now as we come and partake of the bread and the wine. Help us to rejoice in our Lord Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.